Book of Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Jude is the... there's another book in the New Testament that has only one chapter, Philemon. Jude is called here the brother of James, which is Dallas, the writer of the book of James, the pillar of the church in Jerusalem. And very early tradition assigns the authorship to Jude, who is mentioned as one of the Lord's brethren. And Jude and James. Beyond that, it's really, at this point, to me, it's sort of not important. So, Paul, how is not important? The authorship, I didn't really even intend to go over Jude, honestly. In my original schedule, I did not include Jude. But we just did 2 Peter and 1 Peter. And, well, 2 Peter bears a strong, there's a lot of resemblance between 2 Peter and Jude. And I thought, in fact, some people suggested, they copied from each other, or one copied the other. The thing is, people who do not know God, who do not know Christ, who are just looking at words, don't know what it's like to have brethren who speak the same thing. They ought to know, though. I mean, because if you look at the writings of one critic of the Bible and another critic of the Bible, they sound astonishingly the same. They say the same things. They talk the same. They use similar language. Maybe they're copying from each other. And so, to me, it's just those kind of foolish pursuits are worth only a very small amount of my attention. But I say it for your benefit. If someone were to question this to you, how would you respond? You know, I respond, it's like, it doesn't matter. The testimony that I've received is the testimony of this word. The testimony that I've received is the Spirit of God, which is in me. Having the Spirit of God, I don't need their help. That kind of makes sense. Writing to those that are sanctified. It means to be made holy. To be made set apart, special. Set for something. For a purpose. By God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. What is preserved? It means kept, reserved. Or it means from the word, it means to guard from loss. And called. You know, this is the language the scripture speaks of the action. You know, what is the subject of these verbs? They're sanctified by God, preserved in Jesus, called. Who's doing the calling? Who's doing the preserving? Who does the sanctification but God? But it must be done in us. These works happen to us. Mercy unto you. And peace and love be multiplied. You know, all the apostles spoke a similar language. In a lot of ways, when I look at the writings in the New Testament, and the way we study, there was a certain undertext which is almost presumed. And that is when you put it all together, the truth concerning the gospel. You know, I think of is what he's about to say. Consider this. Verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful of me, or for me, to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. He's saying, you know, making all diligence to write unto you. Diligence, again, is that word means speed. But diligent is fine. You know, he was being diligent, not sluggish. You know, that's the opposite. I just say that because that word comes up quite a bit. of the common salvation. Common is koinos. Koinonia. It means fellowship. You know, what we have in common. In fact, our word coin comes from this, I believe, because it's the common currency. That we all have this coin together. You accept this coin? It's coin. It's common to all of us. We share it. You know, my money is your money, at least in the type. You know, it's like the quarter I use is just like the quarter you use. So it's the salvation that is common with all the saved. We all have certain things in common. And it is Christ. And it is the fact that we are being conformed to the image of Him. You know, I mean, we're all stamped. Every coin the men make is stamped with some sort of image. The head of the quarter I have here is stamped the face of George Washington. And the Christian, we also are coins stamped with the image of something, someone. And the image, the face we are supposed to bear is the face of Jesus Christ. That His image is indelibly stamped on us. And we bear that image. And we reflect that image. And that is the whole purpose of Christianity in this life, that we might bear the image of Christ in our bodies. I mean, not literally that I'm going to, like, you know, grow my hair out or not grow it, whatever. I'm going to grow my beard out. How about that? I'm going to grow my beard out. I'm going to dress in a toga. I'm going to, or whatever that you would call it. You know, I'm going to dress in a, you know, in the ancient looking clothes. I'm going to put on phylacteries and walk around like a first century Jew. And maybe get some facial reconstruction and make myself look like Jesus, whatever image of that I could figure out. No, but it is the image of His life in respect to godliness, you know, the morality, all the works, suffering, in every way like Him. Now, not an exact, I'm not going to have necessarily, you know, die just like He did, though maybe. But the idea is that, well, I will die, and how I get to my death, I want to be in obedience to God in every way, and profiting in godliness, in righteousness, in glory, holiness, all those things. I want to be preserved in Jesus. I'm in Jesus by being the image of Him. As the coin is in the image of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or the image of some man or something. So I am in Jesus, preserved. So anyways, but he was saying, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Because by grace are you saved through faith. And that is not of yourself, but is the gift of God. It's not only personal faith, but there is the issue of the faith. The faith is all the things we have faith in. The promises of God. The promises of God are yea and amen. They tend towards righteousness, godliness, sobriety, towards every good work. And it's interesting in this thing because Jude doesn't talk a lot about, in this thing of precisely the faith in respect to, like 2 Peter chapter 1 really codifies the faith to me. He talks about the like precious faith which we have obtained through the righteousness of God and our Savior, right? And I've quoted that many times in my teachings. But add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge, etc., etc. Well, James doesn't even focus on defining what the faith is. Because I think the presumption is that you know what the faith is. He mostly defines the faith here as the things that are not of faith. Things that come against faith. Read verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, which were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at that. Again, faith here is being defined negatively. Though there are, you know, there are things, I mean, look at this. Certain men crept in unawares, not unaware to God, but they're stealthily come in our midst. We don't see them coming in. But they were before, of old, ordained to this condemnation. Do you realize that God has ordained people to condemnation? If you've been studying with me, you should realize that. He has ordained them to this condemnation. I am ordained of God. Like, we have all these ordained ministers. Do you know that most of them are ordained to condemnation? Because of the lies they teach in the name of Jesus Christ? Because they've turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness? Which in Greek is aselgia. But it means incontinent. You know, or licentious, meaning taking license, taking, unable to, you know, it means unbridled, so to speak. I mean, that's not the meaning of the word, but the idea of like, not containing the lust, but the very opposite. Not able to hold in. You know, just like continence, we think of incontinence as like you poo your pants. Well, they can't keep in their sinful desires. They can't keep in their lusts. Again, that's sort of similar. But the wickedness, the evil works, all those things that are supposed to be put away in Christ, they put out. And look at. So wait, have we seen this? Yes, we certainly have. Because, again, as Peter was saying in 1 Peter chapter, I think it was 2, where he was talking about, you know, we have to abstain from fleshly lust. And while ministers will not say, oh, you know, go ahead and fornicate, or go ahead and practice sodomy, they won't say things like that. Though in some churches, I know they do. They do say, well, you know, we're all still sinners. We will continue to do sin. You know, and if I say, well, we need to become perfect. We need to be like Christ. We need to have righteousness imparted to us from God. If I were to say something like that, they would deny. And when you deny the righteousness which God is giving to us, beyond the imputation, which means Him reckoning it, which is beyond Him just saying you're righteous, but actually in declaring you righteous, but to where He actually causes your behavior to conform to a righteous example, meaning Jesus Christ, when they deny that, what they do is they make God's grace, meaning the gracious thing of God, meaning God's, His graciousness is this, that we are not saved by works, but rather the fact that He has stooped to us and called us, right? He has called us, as He said in verse 1. He is preserving and sanctifying. And see, what they do is they say, well, God isn't actually making you holy, you know. He isn't actually making you righteous. What He's doing is He's declaring that you're righteous in spite of the fact that you're still going to sin. And that while they with their mouths will deny that that gives you license to sin, the effect of their doctrine is that it does. And that is the result of most people feel that they will sin and they will continue to sin, and that this is how God expects them to appear. They would deny what Titus says, that the grace of God... Look at, what is the grace of God supposed to teach us? According to the book of Titus chapter 1, 2, it says, the grace of God, which brings salvation, teaches us that denying worldly lusts and ungodliness, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. In this present world, we are supposed to live righteously, soberly, godly. Now, if we are supposed to live that way, and that's what grace, which leads to salvation, teaches us. And as the Apostle Paul said in chapter 5, the last verse of Romans, he said, hey, as sin hath reigned unto death, so shall grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. God's grace is to give us eternal life through the blood of Christ, which not only forgives our sins, but also has the power to cleanse us from iniquity, so that we will not be the doers of the things on which the wrath of God, or for which the doing of the wrath of God comes on the children who are appointed to condemnation. God has appointed his wrath to destroy the wicked for the wicked things they do. We cannot be his children and be doing those things and continuing in them. I suppose God could have made it so that that would be so. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches when he appears, we are to appear like him. It says, he that is born of God does not commit sin. They say, well, Paul, that's impossible. Well, that's what the Bible says. It says, he that is born of God does not commit sin. And Jesus said, if you aren't born again, you won't see life. You're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. All right? The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 that if you are the doer of these works of iniquity that he lists there, you can look it up yourself, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. What they've done is they've taught you that we can do all kinds of licentious things, but God still forgives us as long as we believe on his Son. Well, I'm here to tell you, if you believe on his Son, you will not do those things. Not because you are able to stop, or not because of righteousness which is in you, but because if you believe on Jesus Christ, his promise to you is that you would go on in faith to add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge patience, godliness, temperance is in there. Knowledge, temperance, to temperance, patience, to patience, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, love. You would add those things. If we are believing in Christ, there are things that are going to be coming from God to us. That is the faith of Christ. If you just believe a set of facts and then think that that makes you saved, and then you go out and live a licentious type of life. And I mean license. I don't mean necessarily just sex things. God forbid. No, I mean all manner of unrighteousness. And those are listed in many parts of the Bible. He's going to list some here. But he gives some of the most extreme examples. I'm telling you, Christian hypocrisy is unacceptable. God will not approve. That's why there are so many Christian hypocrites that are going to appear before the throne of God saying, hey, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many works in your name? They call him Lord. He says, why do you? And he says, I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Whom he did foreknow, them he also called. Some people think they're being called of God, but really, they've been ordained. Ordained to condemnation. Ordained to destruction, because they receive not the love of the truth. These are ungodly men. They turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness or licentiousness, whatever. No constraint. Incontinent. Unable to hold. Now, I'm no better than any man. But Christ gives us by faith that we might fulfill all righteousness that he has ordained that we should walk in. And this word has a very high standard set. Those who deny it have no part in the kingdom of God. They don't know what they're talking about. They have nothing. They have they've got something, but I mean nothing in God. There's nothing there. You are ordained to condemnation. Unless God has just ordained like the Apostle Paul that you would walk in this foolishness. Hey, I used to teach the same things. I look back and I think in my life, oh gosh, what about all those people who, they'll always remember me as the guy who preached that. I can only pray that God would give me some opportunity that they could hear me say otherwise. And maybe he will. God be willing. Verse 5 says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And how, like as Jesus said, I mean, I'm sorry, as Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it was chapter 9? I better check really quick. I think it's chapter 9 verses 10 and 11, or chapter 10 verses 11 and 12. I remember it was like 10, 11, 12, or verses 9, 10, and 11. Let's see which one it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He was talking about the same events in chapter 10 about the wilderness, how Israel was in the wilderness. And what happened? They lusted. What did they lust after? It was food. They were lusting after food. And you know what happened? God sent them food. And while it was in their mouth, he slew the fattest. They were idolaters. You know, they committed fornication and God slew them. And that's what Jude is returning you to. And Paul had said concerning these things, he says, now all these things, in verse 11 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he says, now all those things happened unto them for ensamples, examples. And they are written for our admonition. That's a warning, a calling attention to. Upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. You think you stand? Then take heed. They sinned in the wilderness. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Well, all I gotta do is believe. Well, they believed in the Passover. They put the blood on their posts, and the death angel passed over them. You believe in the blood of Jesus, don't you? Oh, sure, I believe Jesus died on the cross for me. Well, you're just like the Jews. They came out of Egypt, they put the blood on their posts, but then when they got in the wilderness, they stopped believing. If your faith doesn't go on from the cross, if your faith doesn't go on from faith to virtue, from faith to temperance, to faith to righteousness, from faith to faith, from righteousness to righteousness. If your faith doesn't build and grow, if you don't continue with God in faith, you also will be destroyed. This is the faith that James wants you to earnestly contend for. This is what Jude is teaching. I said James, I mean Jude. He says, them that believed not. Well, they believed. They believed. They did. They slew the lamb. They put the blood over their posts. This is the Passover. Jesus is the Passover lamb sacrificed for us. You say you believe Jesus died on the cross for you. You think that's going to save you? It'll save you from the death angel. Yeah, but if you get overthrown in the wilderness, on the way to the promised land, to the kingdom, you're not going to enter in. God was not well pleased with them. As Jude said, they didn't believe. They murmured in the wilderness. Those things happen for examples, Paul said. Well, they're not examples to us. We don't have to do any of that. All we have to do is believe. Yeah, all they had to do is believe too. All they had to do is believe. But some didn't, and they were overthrown. And when I'm telling you that God has given you the power to live righteously, and you say, I don't. Well, God, it's just like the Israelites in the wilderness. Oh, they believed when it came to the blood of the lamb over their doorpost. I mean, we know they believed because they didn't die when the death angel came out, right? They put the blood over. Their firstborn were spared. They walked through the Red Sea. They were baptized just like you. They were baptized in the sea. They all drank from the spiritual rock, which is Christ. They all got baptized in the Holy Ghost. They all drank from the rock. They had the well of water in them springing up. They ate the manna from heaven. And then they grumbled. Or then they got up and they started to play. Point is, don't think that just because you believed a set of facts back whenever, and you still hang on to that one little set of facts, it's not about that kind of knowledge. It's about knowing him and the power of his resurrection. Not just the resurrection of the body, but that we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We got to believe these things. You need to go on in faith. I'm not saying this to come down on you because I know that the people out there are teaching otherwise. But it's the truth. This is what you need in Christ. You need to go on in faith. Can't get stuck in the past. Verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness to the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The fires in Sodom and Gomorrah have gone out a long time ago, but they were destroyed by eternal fire. See, this is the example of what the end destruction of God is. Those who do not inherit the kingdom of God, those who are judged worthy of death at the judgment of God, suffer the same thing that Sodom and Gomorrah suffered, which is destruction. Do you know where Sodom and Gomorrah is today? In fact, is there any ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah people go visit? Some people, I know there was a point where people doubted they ever existed, because they were clean wiped out. They are an example of what will happen to those. That's what the condemnation is. That's what the sentence is. It's just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, are those people royal? If they were the example of eternal fire, do we see them? Can we go down to the Dead Sea and then there we see and look down into some hole? And we hear screaming to this day. Oh, I can still hear him screaming. It's the vengeance of eternal fire. No, that's not what eternal fire means. Eternal fire. Or it says like Jesus said, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If I take a piece of wood and I burn it, but halfway through I quench the fire, it'll come out half burned. So I was talking about the example of Paul being half stoned to death. If you stone something halfway and don't kill it, well, that's torture. But if you take someone and put them in unquenchable fire, what that means is they will be, everything that is consumable is going to be completely consumed. And believe me, the fire of God consumes everything, including souls. That's why Jesus said, fear not them which destroy the body, and they have nothing more they can do afterwards, but fear also him that can destroy the soul and the body. God destroys souls. People say, well, it's like when they financially destroy someone. No, 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 no. The scripture is very clear on this matter. And we'll probably go into it more when we teach what Jesus taught. But this right here is such an easy example. Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Those are an example. Now he mentions here that again, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their habitation. The Bible in the Old Testament in the Genesis 6 speaks of fallen ones in the earth, Nephilim, which means literally fallen ones. And there's speculation that goes around about that. And to me, it's like the issue of what happened then is not so important as these were angels and they disobeyed. And he has reserved them to punishment until the judgment of the great day. And so, do you think you, mortal man, will escape? You know what I mean? Those angels and Satan himself, they will not escape. And neither shall you. They are greater in power, greater in majesty than human beings. They are in chains of darkness, waiting for judgment. What do you think your end will be? Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, they gave themselves over to fornication. Same thing. And when the angels appeared in Sodom and Gomorrah, the men saw that they were fair, and they lusted after strange flesh. Verse 8, likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Again, he wants to, I want you to contend for the faith which was delivered you. And he does that by making an example of all the things which are contrary to the faith. And he really makes it very clear. Verse 4. The whole point about the faith is they want to turn the grace of God into license. License to sin.
And they said, no. Yes. When you turn, because they've treated Jesus like, you know, these Christian hypocrisies about, oh, we're going to teach abstinence education. But when the Bible says that we should abstain from fleshly lust, they say, well, I'm always going to be a sinner. Well, what if your kid? You say, well, kid, I want you to abstain, but you're probably going to have sex anyways. That's not abstinence education, is it? Well, what your ministers have done is they have said the same thing to you. It's like, well, don't sin, but if you do, take this rubber. And the rubber they give you is faith in Jesus. Put this on, and no matter how much you sin, it'll protect you. That's the doctrine. They have to own it. They're filthy dreamers. These filthy dreamers, these ungodly men, which have turned the grace of God into license. They defile the flesh. And in many ways. I mean, it's like, yeah, sensually, sure. I mean, but what about incontinence and all this? You know, what is it to abstain from fleshly lust? I mean, you know, like, think about all those men who preach the grace of God over big fat bellies. And I only say this because I have been a man of excess in eating. I was never huge, but I'm pretty big, I've been. I'm still in the process of losing weight. But still, I've just changed the way I consume, so the weight's just coming off. It's pretty easy when you stop being so greedy of things. When you learn to do with a lot less. But, think about it. There, right there, you see sin in the fatness of their flesh. They're fat. And that's sin. And they say, and like I said, it's like, what do you think the consequences of that sin you're going to be shielded from because of your faith in Jesus? I mean, you know what? You believe in Jesus and you repent and continue in that repentance, follow after righteousness. Be diligent to seek it out, and you make good headway in that. And then the Lord is patient, not willing that any of his elect should perish. Any of us should perish, but that we all should come to repentance. And I am thankful for God's patience because he was very patient with me. And to this day, he's very patient with me. But I don't expect to keep him waiting forever. And he doesn't. He isn't going to. Because he does the works. He's working in me to will and do his good pleasure. I'm very thankful for that. And I'm also patient with other people who seek righteousness. If you seek it and pursue it, though you still have, I'm thinking of brethren that are still struggling with their weight and so on and so forth. I don't want to bring condemnation on you. But we also know, as I knew, it was sinful, the way I was eating. If you have a disease or something, it's one thing. But it's another thing when we just fill ourselves, And I use it as an example because it's so common. We live in America, land of the fat. Home of the, bloated. And so I know I walk into churches, I see fat people. I look at ministers, I see fat men. I think, oh, there. The sins of their flesh are manifest. So it's easy to pick on. But because I don't know all the secret things that go on. But there are plenty of secrets. They despise dominion. And these are various things, It's like, hey, they defile the flesh, filthy dreamers. Filthy is added in there, but literally it's in their dreamings. In their dreamings, they defile the flesh. That's where it gets filthy dreamers. Likewise, also these, in their dreamings, defile the flesh. They despise dominion. In their dreamings. That's like the pornography, fantasies, masturbation. Despise dominion, which is literally lordship, or something I translate government. They despise, and it's not, you know, hey, as government is there for good, I'm content with it. I don't despise, you know, whatever, you know, government's over us. It's like, it's more than just government, though. It's also like this idea of anyone telling them what to do. Like, especially God telling them they got to live a certain way. They want to just live however they live and then say, I'm sorry. And then inherit eternal life. It's not going to cut it. They speak evil of dignities or glories. You know what's glories is like? God has given us, by his divine power, these great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. That's glorious. You know what's blasphemy? This word, speak evil, is the Greek word blasphemy. Blaspheme means to speak evil of. They, you know, you say, hey, and we can become like Christ. We can obtain righteousness and godliness in this present world. Oh, that's not true. That's a lie. Anyone who says that's of the devil. Blasphemers. Because they'll say, I remember this, my former teacher said this. He said, anyone who claims they're righteous, that person's a hypocrite. Now, I don't claim I'm righteous, but I do claim righteousness is for me. And I do tell you, you can walk in uprightness. Righteousness is something we are supposed to have in Christ. Not just imputed, but actual righteousness, which is the gift of God. And grace reigns through righteousness. Those who mock it, those who deny it, those who blaspheme it, they are ordained to condemnation. Now, verse 9 about Michael, right? When contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. You notice I don't go over this. I was like, well, what does this all mean, Paul? Does it matter? The whole point is, like, when he contend, I mean, you know, this idea that, you know, it says, you know, because it says the Lord buried Moses. Moses also appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, in a sense, the location of his body is sort of whereabouts unknown. And, you know, it's sort of like, because, you know, like, think about this. When people die, they get burial at sea, right? Let's suppose, like, as an example. Their body's going to the sea. The fishies devour them up. Has anyone ever seen, like, movies of, like, a whale carcass at the bottom of the sea? Pretty soon there's nothing. Like, they go where the Titanic sank, and there's just all these shoes. There's no skeletons. There's no bodies. There's nothing left. Because the organisms down there, there are organisms at the bottom of the sea, and they eat everything down to the bone. There's nothing left. They fell there, and there's no body. Okay? And Moses, no man buried him. He slumped down next to a rock, and his skeleton just bleached out in there in the sun. Well, we know he appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, I don't teach that anyone, like, you know, is no one has ascended into heaven. Except he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Nobody's up in heaven. It's like, my view of the Transfiguration is that Moses had to have been resurrected temporarily. But in a sense, I question, okay, well, his body may not, like, have a proper, quote-unquote, proper grave. God might have just dissolved him and then just been like, yeah, that's where I left Moses. You know, like, put his soul on pause, so to speak. I mean, I may be speaking a little deep here, and I'm not trying to establish anything per se. I'm just trying to say it's like, there's sort of a question about that. As far as, this is the Lord buried him. Okay? But there was obviously some sort of Satan or the devil disputing with him about the body of Moses. I mean, it could have been like, well, where is Moses' body? You know what I mean? I mean, there was something about Moses' body to dispute over. He might not have, you know. Whatever, you know. But anyways, laying that all aside, okay? And I've already probably supposed too much. Just take what I had just said with a grain of salt. Because I, you know, I'm not going to go with other people. Well, I mean, take the part about, like, Moses being dissolved or whatever, temporarily and all that stuff. Take that part with a grain of salt. Because it's just something that occurred to me now, like, as thinking about this. Because I don't give this stuff much thought, honestly. Because to me, this is not stuff that profits you to eternal life. So speculating on it and imagining on it is just, it can be kind of fun. But I mostly want to teach you how to deal with that kind of stuff as far as like, well, is it something I need to really, you know, think about? Well, you know, when you have time and you've put set aside all the things of the flesh and you've preached the gospel and you've suffered in Christ and you have extra time to ponder these things, hey, you know, some things are kind of questioned, you know, it says things minister questions, but to the subverting of the hearers. I don't want to subvert your hearing by adding too many questions to this. I guess as I read it, I get questions. Things I want to know and things I don't like quick answers to questions like this because it's sort of like then you lead to arguing. I'd rather just sort of like, if I was going to discuss this with someone, I want to discuss with a brother who's willing to just throw out everything that we could consider without having a dogma about something that's, one, not important, two, inconclusive. I mean, there's no promise in this. What happened to the body of Moses? The answer could mean the difference between life and death. No. Exactly. That's my point. It's like, there's no, you know, we're as opposed to something like turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, which the opposite meaning is the grace of God is that we could be continent, not the opposite. You know, that's important doctrine. This, the most important part about this is that we do not rail an accusation. Now, Michael the archangel, arch is the word. Arch means like first, and it's used a lot of like the principalities and powers in the scripture that talk about principalities, powers. It's arche, is like the first things, high powers. He is the arche, the first angel. Not necessarily in, it's in rank or importance. No other angel is given this title. Though some people suppose things about other angels, no other angel is ever called the archangel. Obviously, archangel is sort of like first. Though oddly enough, we have many archbishops. In the Catholic Church, at least, obviously. When contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Now, he was contending, which means, I want to look at that. What is this? Diacrino, to separate thoroughly. Crino is like a word for judge, that is to withdraw from or oppose. So they were in opposition to each other, but it didn't bring railing accusation, which is what? Blaspheme. Speaking evil. Like, you know, he said, the Lord rebuke you. The same thing with governments. That's the whole point. It's like, Satan has a power. He has a certain dominion. And that's probably why he was disputing over the body of Moses, because there was some dominion. He's like, hey, I have dominion over death. Moses is dead. Why isn't his body in the earth where it belongs, you know, or whatever, you know what I mean? However you want to look at it. He had some question about the body of Moses. Something was, you know, and God had another claim on the body of Moses. Okay? But Michael, while, with, you know, opposing him, either, you know, you can't touch Moses' body, it stays where it is, or whatever, you can't have it. He did not say, he didn't like, you know, go against it. Like, so it's like, how do we deal with the powers that be and the governments that be? Because Satan has a certain dominion. And so does government. And so we don't bring, say, government, you know, and blaspheme it, speak evil of it. But we do say the Lord, when it does evil, the Lord rebuke it. The Lord rebuke them. Even as Jesus said of those that crucified him, he said, Lord, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. So I can say that in Christ of those who come against me. I say, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Correct them. Rebuke them. Which epitimao, which rebuke is epitimao, which is to tax upon, to censure or admonish. By application, to forbid. So it's a heavy rebuke. Not like in a mild sense. It is in a sense of like that. Verse 10. But these speak evil, again, blaspheme, those things which they do not know. We read this. You know, they don't know. They speak evil of things that they don't know. They don't know righteousness. They don't know godliness. They don't know holiness, but they'll speak evil of it. They'll speak evil of the way of truth. And you'll see. When this word, as this word spreads and the word goes out, the gospel will be spoken evil of. This gospel, the true gospel. They will blaspheme. This scripture will be fulfilled in your ears. But what they know naturally as brute beasts. It's brute, well, what's that mean? You know, brutes, I believe as before, we recently had the word brute beasts again come up. Alogos, irrational. Logos is the word. You know, it means like wordless, thoughtless. Logos is also where we get logic, or even logo. But according to what they know naturally, which is physikos, physically, by implication instinctively, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the ways thereof lead to destruction. Man looks at things in a certain way. It's like when I start saying God creates people, God creates some people for mercy and other people for wrath. God has ordained certain men to certain condemnation from the beginning of the world, of old. God has ordained other people to eternal life. There is things in man that immediately, they actually get angry at that when you say that. Because all they know physically, according to their nature and their instinct, is I have free will. I have free choice. I'm the determiner of everything. I determine what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And that's what they know according to their physical, their personal being and their instincts as a man. And that too is predestined. You know, but they know these things, and it's the way they knew it. And so they react instinctively against it, and they speak evil of it. And they'll say, if God is like that, he's a monster. I've had people say that to me. Your God is evil. What, because he creates wicked people to destroy them? Oh, yeah. Like, well, he could just leave the wicked out, I suppose. None of us would exist, but he could just totally not create anything wicked. Then only the good things would exist, which wouldn't include me or any of you. Believe me, he wouldn't have included any of us. He had this almost kind of crazy plan, bring about, take creatures like us and adopt them and make them into sons by a process that he had purposed within himself. They destroy themselves in the way in which their natural man leads them. The natural man receiveth not the things of God, and he leads himself to destruction. Verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. There's three Old Testament things mentioned here. Cain, we know. Everyone probably knows the story of Cain, the first murderer. Genesis chapter 4, I think, where Cain comes in the picture. His own works were evil and his brother's righteous, according to 1 Epistle of John chapter 3. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain is an example of the seed of the devil. Not of a carnal seed, I mean in the sense of he was of the sinful seed. The righteous are those who are after Christ. The seed of God remains in us. I'm quoting, this is coming from 1 John chapter 3. The seed of God remains in us, and we cannot sin, because we are born of God. Cain says, if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. They've ran greedily after the error of Balaam. Balaam loved the rewards of unrighteousness. I mean, he loved getting paid for doing his prophesying. Oh, how much of that do we have in the church world of men running greedily after reward? Men seeking to be prophets, seeking to be teachers of the Bible, understanding neither what they're doing nor what they're denying.
Now, Balaam, you can read about Balaam back in the book of Numbers, chapter 22 and 23. But the New Testament also gives us a little insight on what Balaam was about. It says in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2 or 3, there, to one of the churches. And it said that, you know, because they were following after the ways of Balaam. And it says, Balaam who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And what did he teach him? Well, in the book of Numbers, Balak hires Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And then he says in Numbers 23, when he gives his parable, he says, how can I curse whom God has blessed? Who God has not cursed, actually. I cannot defy whom the Lord has not defied. And now he couldn't directly curse the children of Israel. But the further revelation given in the book of Revelation is that, you know, the way that Moabites, well, and it's in the book of Numbers, how that the Moabites sent their women, certain of their women in, to seduce the Israelites. That's why it says in the book of 1 Corinthians, some of them committed fornication. And that was the incident when Phinehas took the spear and ran it through the man who was fornicating in public view with one of the Moabite women. What Balaam did is he taught Balak how to cause the, see, he's like, I can't curse them, but if you send your women in there to fornicate with them, they will bring a curse on themselves. So he was the prophet who loved money. Now, he didn't want to completely defy God. He couldn't, in a way. It says the dumbass speaking forbade the prophet's madness. But still, the point is he loved the wages, the heir of his reward, or the reward of his heir, running with greed. Now it talks about the gainsaying of Korah. Korah was one of the other families of Levi who was not in the line of Aaron, who would be one of his cousins. And only the children of Aaron and his household performed the office of the to offer incense and to offer the offerings before the Lord. Korah's family had a different office. And I believe they were singers. But Korah thought he ought to be able to offer incense on the altar of the incense too. And he tried to prove his point.
by actually doing it. And, of course, he was swallowed up by the earth. There are people out there who try to take on themselves the mantles of prophets and the mantles of priests and the mantles of pastors and as to appear as the servants of God and to take on things which they were not appointed. And what they do is they appoint them, they wind up proving only that they have been appointed to condemnation. Wind up proving that they have been appointed to destruction, vessels of wrath, examples fit for warning. Korah became an example to everyone else. So these are examples as well of those, of what becomes of those who take on the ministry, but who have not been called to the ministry. They think they have a calling. They want to have a calling. I want to have a calling. A lot of people want to have a calling. If you're listening to this, chances are you may feel you have a calling. But that doesn't mean that it is of God. People want things to be a certain way, but it's not always so. Cain, he wanted to offer an offering to the Lord. God did not accept it. Balaam wanted to prophesy. But God didn't want him to prophesy the things he wanted to prophesy. The things he was getting paid to prophesy. And Korah, he wanted to offer what he wasn't given to offer. Verse 12, these are spots in your feasts of charity. That's a love feast. In the early Christian church, they would gather together and eat together a common meal. The Lord's Supper. We called it a love feast. And they would gather together. Actually, love feast is literally the word loves, as in love plural. Interesting. Well, in the midst of your feast of charity, when they feast with you, and now there's the word feasting, and there's spots in your loves when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about with winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I remember when someone compared me to a wandering star because I didn't belong to their church. And I hadn't any church at that point in my life because how could I? Just attach myself to whatever? Anything? A lot of people out there longing for some sort of church to call their home. And I certainly sympathize. I know what that feels like. Even though I had brethren, that I fellowshipped with and so on and so forth. But to them, you had to have a proper church. And that sure is nice. But sometimes you're in a situation, if you have three or four brothers who see the same way that you do, that's a blessing in and of itself. If it be in the truth. If it's not in the truth, what ends up is you may have friendship, but you don't really have that real fellowship of the truth, which is glorious, and because it leads you to godliness and righteousness. You encourage each other, you build each other up. The other fellowships I had, there was infighting or just no real care about the other person, or it was just kind of empty. The intellectual pursuit or maybe it's just the pursuit of good deeds. Well, those are churches in a lot of cases. I don't mean in every case, but certainly I guess I had something in particular in mind that I saw recently. It's like, that's what we just want to build bridges between people. Well, so these are people who
again, Judah's warning, remember, against the men who come in unaware, come into the church. This is all about people inside church and what they do. Now, the thing is, a lot of this was going on in Jude's time. And those guys pretty much won out in the historical view. I mean, as far as the historically visible church, the Catholic Church, what became the Catholic Church, is a representation of complete falling away from the doctrine of the apostles by any measure of a man of God. No, as they measure it, obviously not. You know, to them, I'm just some madman. But this is a complete rejection of the things that Christ stood for, a complete rejection of the doctrine of Christ, a complete rejection of everything that the New Testament apostles stood for. Beginning with the Council of Nicaea, when they began to use the state power with the church. That's just right there. That's blasphemous, for, you know, to rely on that power to enforce church discipline and such. And that was the beginning of that. They had respective persons. They respected the person of Caesar. Oh, if he would come to our church, it would be wonderful. We could be recognized by the world. They were seduced. Okay, so, well, my point in saying that is that this is mostly accomplished. It is, it's been accomplished and overflown. And now in these last days, there's a sort of a, just general darkness that exists through which we must all grope until God shines a light that we might see. And I see the way I groped for a very long time before he let his light to shine on me. All right, but still, these are the people who are running. So in other words, what I'm saying is these are not the people who are creeping into your churches. They're the people who are running your churches. Feeding themselves without fear. When I go to the love feast, quote unquote, when I go to potlucks, when I've been to potlucks in churches, like, go to the little church nearby, or someone invites me over to a church, and, oh, we're going to eat. I always remember my experience in one particular Sabbath-keeping church, where I began to sing for them. They play, and they were eating, and I wouldn't do that. I would never do that again. I'm not dinner entertainment, but I did. And I have this thing where I can play and sing, and I can also look around and listen and think. And so I'm singing the words, I'm playing it with all my heart. At the same time, I'm looking around and seeing what's going on. And I hear people talking, I hear what they're talking about. They're talking about carnal things, worldly things, covetousness. And I'm like, the only spot you could bring into this feast is a light spot. A bright spot. All you can do is shine the glorious gospel into this darkness, to this vomit. Because that's all their feasts are. They're vomit feasts. Let's all feast on vomit. Let's feast on filth. Let's feast on degradation. Let's feast on abomination. Let's feast on all manner of destructive and hurtful things. Without water, carried about of winds. Clouds without water. You know, what a useless cloud. I mean, hey, you know, it's nice on a... I immediately come to my mind, if you're having a baseball game, wow. Clouds, but no rain, that's great. But from the perspective of an agrarian, you know, farmer-type mindset, the purpose of the cloud is to bring rain. So it's like... It's not giving. It blocks out the light, but does not give rain. That's what they're like. They keep the light of truth from shining, but neither do. I mean, but there's
the Lord sends the early and the latter rain, but these clouds just block out the sun and do not do anything to water the ground. Trees whose fruit withereth, dried up, decayed, corrupted fruit. Imagine the fruit on the tree is all moldy and old and withered, or it doesn't even come to ripeness, you know. It withers away while it's still not yet ripe. Never gets there because there's no water. You know, my mind runs to Jeremiah chapter 17, and it says, "Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, for he will be like the heath in the desert. And who has no water and will not see when good comes." Because, you know, and blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord. He will be like a tree by the rivers of waters. You know, will not see when tough times come. And I mean in the things of the Spirit. We want to be fruitful in the things of Spirit. We want to be fruitful in godliness, fruitful in righteousness, fruitful in all good things, and those things which are honorable, those things which are profitable and to godliness. Those are the things we want to profit in. We want to bear fruit in. We want to bear the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness, and the peaceable fruit. But whatever fruit they might have bared shrivels up before it comes to maturity. So he talks about their fruit as being withered. And then he says, without fruit. Twice dead. Fruit withered, no fruit. Dead twice. Why? Because it's like they were dead. But then they find Jesus. But then in their corruption, they're dead again. Twice dead. Plucked up by the roots. Uprooted. Every plant which my Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. They're like raging waves of the sea. Which means wild. Foaming out their own shame is what foaming. Foam. You know, like the foam of the sea. Lots of noise. You know, I think he's just saying these are like the tossed to and fro. You know, I think James talked about, you know, tossed to and fro. Actually, I think Paul also used a similar analogy. But I guess I'm thinking of, you know, James when he talks about, you know, he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. It's chapter 6 of James. And there's the idea of wavering from the faith. Not so much as having doubt or something, wavering in the sense of like, I don't know if this Christ thing is really for me. That kind of wavering. Not so much the wavering, oh God, help my unbelief. Oh God, what am I doing here? Wandering stars. This is actually the only place this occurs. Planetes, where we get our word planet. Isn't it amazing all the stuff that comes out of Greek? Just like the word I mentioned about raging was agri, which is like where we get agricultural. But it also has this idea of like natural or wild out in the country, so to speak. So when I'm applying it to the waves of the sea, it's angry waves. But wandering stars, you know, like the planets, they're not fixed in their positions, so to speak. As the, you know, we know the stars move, but in your lifetime, you'll never notice the stars moving. I mean, they move every night, but, you know, I mean, in their relative positions, one to another, they stay in their positions. Well, the planets were looked on as like these wandering stars. These stars that did not have a fixed place. They were here, they were there, they were everywhere. And these, so they also do not have a fixed place in the scheme of things with God. I mean, they're not a part of his body. They're not a part of his church. But then, in a sense, like I said, they've sort of taken over the church. And so the whole church, as people look at it, is in total chaos and disarray. It's all over the place. You know, this unity that the scriptures talk about in the faith is a farce in our modern world. The idea of Christian unity is sort of like that. They try to figure out, how are we going to do this? But then understand, it's like God. It's almost like in the Tower of Babel, you know. Now that the wicked had taken over, what? Let us confound their religion, lest they do this thing, and then there nothing be held back from them. Imagine if, in the name of Christ, they all went forth as one to do their wickedness. Oh, can you imagine the harm? I think it's somewhat dissipated by the fact that they're divided. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? That is the reservation of all the wicked. The blackness of darkness. What is the blackness of darkness? You know, is it like, oh, it's dark out? No, it's just... just think about what it's like when you sleep and you don't dream. That's the darkest dark. The blackest black. The unconscious. Because even a blind man has light. You know? Even a deaf person, like Helen Keller, and there's a person who had light in their life. Though she could not see, though she could not hear. Yet, in her heart, things became built up. You know, she had a life. So the just taking away the senses of sight and sound does not bring blackness in the truest sense. When you're unconscious, when you black out like that, I mean, I close my eyes, I'm not blacked out. I'm just closing my eyes. But black, the darkness of blackness forever is the unconscious state, which is very much akin to the state we are in before we're born. Except, obviously, not before we're born, before we're conceived. Obviously, it somewhat differs because you have existed, and now you are destroyed. So it differs in that you had a history. So there could be something said that there is something reserved for you, the blackness of darkness. But as far as those who were never born or never conceived, there's a sort of different, because these are only potential existences. You know, like, I don't have a twin brother, but I could have one. Now that guy will never walk the face of the earth. But one could only speculate what he would be like, or what his, you know, but you know what? God could have made him. God could have had him be two. And if I do not inherit eternal life, I will go and be with him. Where the blackness and darkness never ends. It's not like, hello? Is there anybody there? No, it's just... it's that dream. That dreamless. That dreamless sleep. The dreamless, bodiless, conscienceless, consciousless. I don't know if that's a word or not. Usually with the unconscious. Verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now there is an apocryphal, which means it's not in the Bible, book of Enoch, written in the, you know, in the first couple hundred years of this, of the AD, you know, which we called it as kids was after death, after the death of Christ.
But yeah, Anno Domini, or as they say, the Common Era, which is pretty funny. Because what's so common about it? I mean, you know, what do we all have in common that the Common Era starts in like zero? I mean, what's the big common thing about all that? That we actually should say is BC should be before the Christian Era. And CE is the Christian Era. At least they would be like Christ. Because that's the marker. That's what they're marking on. It's funny they want to eliminate that because it's sort of offensive. Yeah, well, you're still making the date. You know, but it just shows the power that one person had and the influence, which is undeniable. Enoch the seventh from Adam. So what? There's this apocryphal book written in those early centuries. And some people speculate whether, you know, Jude is quoting that book, and I don't think so. Because I've looked at that book of Enoch, and it's a bunch of gobbledygook. You know, a lot of people don't... I've read a lot of the apocryphal stuff, unlike some people. Because some people have said to me, well, what about the Gospel of Thomas? And I say, well, have you read the Gospel of Thomas? And my assessment was, it just has that phony gospel feel to it. Now, some people don't understand what that means. But if you're someone who's familiar with the writings that are in the Bible, and familiar with them, and also if you have an affinity for them, and dare I say, the Spirit of God testifies what is of God. And that's why you can read, so if you read those books, I admittedly, many of them I find very difficult to spend much effort reading them. And this was something I did, for the most part, years ago. Well, this book of Enoch is not. I don't think it belongs in any. It's just because you know why? I mean, Enoch was the seventh from Adam, and he was like Noah's what, great grandfather or something like that? Great great grandfather? I don't know. Precisely, I don't know the genealogy exactly. That isn't important. The book of Enoch, as far as we know, doesn't exist. And he doesn't say that it was written in Enoch or anything like that. He said Enoch prophesied. This could be something, and I like this idea better. This theory is much more to my liking. This is part of an oral tradition. The prophecy of Enoch could have been a oral tradition among the Jews, even up to Jesus' time. It could be something passed down orally, that what Enoch had said, his prophecy, the coming of the Lord, you know, the Lord is going to come with 10,000s of his saints, his holy ones. This would be whatever. He's going to come with to execute judgment on all. Well, it says, you know what? Those that are dead in Christ, will he bring with them? Because the dead in Christ are going to rise when he comes. And we're going to meet him in the air. And from that point, we're coming down. We're not going up to heaven. We're coming down. And this is all going to be after a great time of persecution, which is even going on now for many people. And has been going on nonstop since the time of Christ for many Christians. I mean, Christians have been persecuted in Europe throughout the time of the Catholic Church. Because as soon as you don't agree with them, they start putting you to death, you know, or torturing. And so on and so forth. Oh, we don't do that. Yeah, well, it's certainly been done. He's coming to execute judgment on all, to convince them. Or that means really to convict. Means he's gonna find them guilty of all that are ungodly, among them for all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. God is going to come to execute vengeance for all that has been done on this earth, against all those who have dragged his name through the mud, through all those who have dragged his word and perverted it, and led so many astray.
This is written in the book of Ezekiel. It says, if a prophet be deceived, I have deceived him, saith the Lord, and I will punish that man. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Oh, yes. We could get such an advantage now the emperor wants to be with us. He wants to do us a benefit. We could get much advantage from him. I mean, they've been killing us up till now, but now they want to help us. And they foolishly ran after him. Murmurers, complainers, grumblers. Again, these are the type you find among them. Grumbling. Well, Paul, aren't you complaining? Well, is Jude complaining? Pour out your complaint before God. These are they complain against God. Not against the wicked. Their complaint is, well, God, blah, blah, blah. You know, and the thing is, a lot of this stuff, you don't see it publicly. It's what goes on behind closed doors. It's what's going on in history behind closed doors. What's not written in the history books always. Again, men walk after their own lust. God doesn't do anything about it immediately, and so they think he is not going to judge them. You know, their mouth speaks great swelling words. I like that. You know, they got a lot of big, important sounding things to say. And they sure love to be around those important people. Honestly, it comes to my mind, it's like, oh yeah, Billy Graham. It reminds me of him. Big mouth. Let me tell you about all the lies that I speak in the name of Jesus. This is what the gospel isn't. I'm just going to give you a bunch of lines of nothingness that ain't going to save you, that ain't going to make you a Christian, but it's sure, ain't I famous? I live behind a steel cage, and nobody can come close to me. Yeah, I hope I offended people. Every one of us has an immortal soul. I remember hearing him say that. I remember only listening to Billy Graham 4 or 5 times, but he was already old. So I don't think he's changed any. So I just preach the same things. Everyone has an immortal soul. The scriptures say God only has immortality. Well, Billy Graham says everyone has an immortal soul. So I guess Billy Graham knows better. That sure is generous, Billy. You gave everyone an immortal soul. Great swelling words. They say things that sound so good, so important, so big. And they love the famous and the rich, the powerful. They're always hanging around, you know? Yes, I'm advisor to many presidents. Now, how many of those guys pick some, like... And the funny thing is, the presidents always pick these powerful ministers. They never pick just, like, some dude. Well, why would he? Nobody wants to listen to that guy. Yeah, it makes sense. You know, the powerful make friends among each other, you know, because they have something they can exchange with each other. They can make the exchange of power. I'll give you power in my kingdom. You give me power in your kingdom. Verse 17, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you, there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Remember, they turn the grace of God into this, you know, to where it basically, you know, I've seen a lot of people preaching grace, and they need to preach grace because they're so fat. But they preach a gospel of grace which does not lead you to righteousness. Because grace, the reign of grace, is manifested in righteousness. As the Apostle Paul taught in the last verse of chapter 5 of Romans, and in all of the book of Romans, and in all of his writings. They don't understand what grace is. So they pervert it. They've totally distorted grace to where it leaves a wide open door to all manner of ungodliness and all manner of sin. It's no wonder their ministers are always being caught up in one thing or another. You know, one's sodomizing. One's got strippers. Another one's fornicating. Another one's committing adultery on his wife. Why do you think that is? It's because their gospel is filled with a sinful perversion. They've turned the grace of God into licentiousness. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. I think that's kind of funny. They separate themselves. Again, this is Jude writing back from the time that he was in. As it is written in the book of Revelation, he says, "Come out of her, my people, and be not partaker of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached into heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquity." Talking there about Babylon. It's almost where the Christianity is kind of like that Babylon whore. Like a big old slut walking around looking what it can, you know, get with. "Don't worry, I've got my girly condom, Jesus. Just enter here." That's what their religion is. Jesus is going to protect me. I'm going to sin and sin and sin, and Jesus is just going to protect me. That's the gospel, isn't it? But I believe in that condom. It's going to keep the diseases out. It's going to keep me from getting pregnant with Satan's seed, even though I keep lying with the dude. They separate themselves. They disjoin. They're sensual. I mean, it's literally like animal-like. All right, suchikos. Actually, that means like a... Suchi is like the word usually for soul. Soulish. Which to me is almost like selfish. Or like, soul-centered. Centered on their own souls. Having not the Spirit. I know what it's... You know what? I'll tell you what. When I had not the Spirit, I was suchikos. Sensual. Devilish. Separating myself. In a sense, when you're around godly people, and you have ungodliness, you want to separate from them because you feel uncomfortable. Alright? As opposed... Now, when there's a bunch of sensual and devilish people, you need to separate yourself from them. So the scriptures say, now not altogether from the sinners of this world, but if anyone be called a brother, be a fornicator, a drunkard, or a covetous person, the apostles said, oh, no, don't fellowship with that person. And the way they separate themselves is by walking after their ungodly lusts. Now, like I said, the whole modern church of today is eaten up in all this. And so they're separate. They don't have to separate themselves. They all accept each other. And they're, oh, yeah, we're all sinners. Yeah, isn't it great? We're all together again and we're sinners. We believe in Jesus and we're sinners. But he counts us righteous because we just believe he died on the cross. And that's what he died on the cross for, was so that we would believe in him and he wouldn't count our sins against us. And the thing is, that is part of the gospel. But it's not the whole story. The gospel is not just like he died on our cross to cover our sins. There's more to it than that. He also died, and he also rose from the dead that we might have power. That we too could die and rise again. That we could rise again, not in the physical resurrection, but in a resurrection of our lives, of our earthly lives, that they come, we are like those who are alive from the dead, meaning we don't yield our bodies to sin anymore because we are living in a newness of life, which is Christ in us. They separate themselves because of the wickedness they do. But today, it's like, well, you know what? I see examples of it in my little circle of friends in my church and so on, where I see people who, you know, purposefully want to separate themselves because of the ungodliness issue. You know, they feel like they need to separate because of, you know, they kind of feel uncomfortable coming around when, you know, they got a lot of bad things going on. The preaching comes against it hard. They come there and they feel uncomfortable, so they don't want to go. And they live, you know, a few blocks away or whatever, you know. Verse 20. But ye, beloved. Mary said they were suchikos. They had not the spirit. But ye, beloved. You know what's kind of funny? Right? When people say I'm spiritual. I was filling out a profile of myself or something. And there was a religions. And they had a big long list. It was a Christian, Buddhist, blah, 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 blah. Catholic, blah, 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 blah. And, of course, I put Christian. And one of them was spiritual. And I love people who say, I'm not religious. I'm just spiritual. You're suchikos. You're not spiritual. You're soulical. You're just soulical. You know, it's like, you don't have the spirit. I'm spiritual, though. Okay, whatever you say you are, you are. I don't care. Claim whatever you want to be, okay? I'm just saying from the biblical perspective, they're not spiritual. If a man seemed to be spiritual and bridle not his tongue. Actually, I think that was religious. Anyways. But remember that it's like sensual, having not the spirit. Verse 20. But ye, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The mercy of God leads us to eternal life. But look how it says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy unto eternal life. It's something, it is our hope. But what a man possesses, he doesn't hope for it anymore. He's got it. See, though these things belong to us from before the foundation of the world, it was set up for us in that. Even so, now, we wait for it, though it's ours. We make our calling and election sure, though to God it's absolute. To us, though, we don't know what we are. We come into this life, you know, we think, well, we look at the Bible, there's lots of people who think, oh, I want to be part of Jesus. Because of the promises, oh, I want to be part of that. I want to be big in heaven someday, you know. Hey, why not, right? People don't realize, well, big in heaven. That's a big joke. But there's a sort of like, people kind of want to carry on the same way that they are in the earth into heaven, as though there was any resemblance between the two. When he says, build up yourselves in your most holy faith. What is the faith? Again, the faith, and very simply, you know, Jesus died on the cross. His blood gives us the forgiveness of sin and also cleanses us from all iniquity. Meaning, it is the power by which we obtain all kinds of righteousness, godliness, and same thing with the resurrection. It's along the same lines. He died. He was buried, he died, and so we also die to sin, that we might live unto God in the Spirit, and that we might live because of righteousness. But as the next book we're going to cover, John, which is actually the book before this, or two books back, 1 John, says, little children, don't let anyone deceive you, okay, concerning what righteousness is. He says, he that does righteousness is righteous. You have to actually perform righteousness. If you do not perform righteousness, you're not righteous. Now, if you're elect of God, he will impute righteousness to you when you believe. Meaning, he'll count you as righteous without you having actually performed it yet. But if you are truly called of God, He's going to put a certain diligence in you that you're going to follow after and add to your faith virtue. And you're going to add to your virtue knowledge. You're going to add to your knowledge patience. You're going to add to your patience temperance. You're going to add to temperance godliness. You're going to add to godliness kindness. You're going to add to kindness love. That is what the election of God does. The calling, it's made sure by the diligence which God gives. All these things are given from God. That's the grace of God. God is being gracious to us. He's giving us things. He's gifting us things. He's making us into His sons. He isn't saying, hey, become my sons. You do it. Muster up some faith. Muster up some righteousness. Let me see your best. And neither is He saying, hey, just if you would only accept me, then I'll accept you. I'd accept everyone if they would just believe on me. No. God is sure what He wants. He knows what He wants. And if He loves you, He's going to save you. Just like you would do. Just like the cops would do. If someone had a gun to their head and was going to kill themselves, and they knew they could stop them, they would. Because their love is strong for that person. Even if they don't even like them, they'd stop them. And what I'm saying is, they want to make man more righteous than God. Because they portray God as like, He loves everyone, but He doesn't want to lift a finger to make them get saved. Because if He forces them, that'll violate their free will. And that's more important than anything, is that they could have free will. Because He doesn't want them to love Him unless they really want to. They have to really want to love Him. They have to, you know... If they don't want to love Him, He doesn't want to be loved, you know? He wants them to show by their free will that they really love Him. What a bunch of nuts. You know, you say, well, Paul, you're kind of mocking. It's like, well, yeah, I am. Because that is the folly of their position. Is that God is up there and He wants everyone to be saved, but... He can't do anything about it because it's all got to be by free will because there's some rule somewhere. But the thing is, the Bible doesn't say that. See, they have to say that, and to me it's like some unwritten thing. It's something written in the wisdom of man that says, oh, free will is so important. Free will. But it's like the scriptures say, no, God took counsel with Himself. He didn't go to angels and say, what should I do? He didn't go to man and say, what should I do? No, He counseled within Himself. He thought within Himself. Idea, what He wanted. I'm going to take counsel with myself. I'm going to say, this is what I'm going to do. These are the ones I'm going to choose. This is how it's going to be. This is they're going to be called. This is how they're going to be this. They're going to be that. They're going to be that. And He's like, He took all within Himself. He made every decision. He doesn't go to man. Then He creates everything and makes it all happen. And there are some that are rejected. And He planned to reject them from the beginning because He made wicked ones. They're vessels of wrath. It's like, you know, you're setting up your army men. It's like, here's the Nazis over here and they're bad guys. And here's the good guys. There they come. And they're coming against the bad. The bad guys are coming up against them. It's like, look at it. You know, but here's funny about God's plan. So now the bad guys are all killing the good guys. But now God raises the good guys from the dead. So that they might live eternally. You know, I don't know if I necessarily made any of that very clear. But I guess I just sort of get caught up in everything I've said so far. And if this is the only book you've listened to, you need to listen to Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. Because there's a lot of foundation laid out to what I've said. And I realize, I'm like, boy, I don't know if anything I just said was coherent. Honestly, I don't care. If you don't understand that... The way they treat the grace and the gospel according to free will and making it so important is they create like a law that's greater than God and greater than God's word because it's not in God's word. God's word says it's one way. According to predestination, whom He did foreknow, He did also call, He did predestinate, etc., etc., etc. God does it. He works in us to will and do His pleasure. It's not of man that runs or man that does anything. It's God that shows mercy. We cannot earn the grace of God. The grace of God is a gift He gives from His counsels before the world even was. So is the grace of God. Neither is God trying to save everybody. If one of my children, God forbid, was about to die, you know, kill themselves. Because that's what, you know, the view is that, okay, well, people are killing themselves with sin. God wants to save them, but everyone rejects God. You know, they don't want to go, but if they would just accept Him, they could be saved. They would accept the gospel. they would believe the gospel, they could be saved. And my problem with that view is that they make it so that God, his love isn't very strong. Meaning, he sees them in their state. Many of them do not have the advantage of hearing of Jesus. Many people will die and perish, never having heard the name of the Savior. And they're without excuse, and most of them will admit this. Well, they're out without excuse because the scriptures say their own conscience is a witness against them. But still, without the Savior, it's impossible to be saved. You know, that all those people will die and perish, never having heard the gospel by which they could be saved, by which they would become the sons of God. Okay, but they'll still say that God loves those people. It's like, well, does God have favorites? I mean, because he, look at, he planted me in a family. It's like, my dad was very zealous of the things of God. He taught me the scriptures, sort of. I mean, in his own way. But I mean, he definitely taught me to believe in the Lord. I mean, I never had a moment where I came to faith. I've always believed. I can never remember a time when I decided, yeah, I believe in God. I think my kids will probably say the same way. They've always believed because they can't remember when they started. Because they were just told as a child that this is the way it was. So there's no like coming to faith. They're just born in it. But my point is that God, if one of my children was going to kill themselves, the way people are in sin, right? And it was my power, in my power, to stop them from doing it. Because of my love for my children, I would stop them from destroying themselves. If it was in my power. God, it is in God's power to save every person that walks on the face of the earth. He could do it. He's powerful enough. But he doesn't. So my assessment is that, and the scripture teaches also, that he does not love them all. So what's this guy loves? He loved the world and blah, 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 blah. You don't understand the perspective of the New Testament. Perspective of the New Testament is like, it's not just Jews anymore. It's Jews and Gentiles, men and women, bond and free. Friendship with the world is to be the enmity with God. I mean, the apostles knew what they were talking about. They have the perspective. You know, when it says he wants all, it always means he wants Greek and Jew and slave and free and, you know, rich and poor. I mean, because remember, prior to that, I was like, well, you know, you got to be a Jew. Well, and that's what the first, as Jesus said, for salvation is of the Jews. That's where it's coming from. That's where the promise was made to Abraham. Promise was made to Abraham. We look to the mercy of God. God, in his mercy, in his love, if he loves you, he's going to save you. Because that's the kind of loving God he is. I don't think it makes him better to love everybody and then not do anything about it. To me, that's like, well, that's pretty cold. You know? Well, they've got to choose for themselves. Rather than saying, these I love, these I hate. People say, oh, God doesn't. It's like, look, no. I don't want a milquetoast God that loves everybody but just a little. I want God who loves powerfully, and if need be, he hates just as powerfully. He loves righteousness, he hates iniquity. I love that God. If you can't love that God, you probably shouldn't listen to me because that's the God I teach. That's the God the scriptures teach. The men who teach you otherwise are perverts. They pervert the scriptures. They are these clouds without water. They're to them is reserved the blackness of darkness. Unless they should repent. Verse 22, and some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Wow. This kind of funny thing that's just mentioned right here. You know, pulling them out of the fire. Like I said, you know, it's like, If you, could stop your child from walking out in the traffic, would you do it? You know, or would you just watch and say, like, see, look it. He's going to get killed. But, you know, free will. I can't do nothing about it. They've got to choose to love me. Keep your, and if some having compassion, making a difference. What do you mean, making a difference? Making a difference is literally to oppose. Which is diakrino. It means it's used in other places. Actually, it's the exact same word that is used when it says Michael the Archangel was contending with the devil. That's the same word as making a difference in Greek, to contend. So, and some having compassion, contend, and others save with fear. I think what it's saying is, like, out of compassion, we contend with people. You know, we oppose, and we come to a point of opposition. It's like, no, that's not how it is. This is the truth. This is my compassion to, you know, recording these Bible studies. I could just do this for myself. I could just study the scriptures and benefit. I could just share them with my wife or my brother or the other people who listen, whom I know. But my compassion is to stand here and contend for the faith. In fact, let's see. When he says earnestly contend, this is just a guess. Earnestly contend for, in verse 3. Epagonizomai, which is a similar word. Contend, agonize, you know. We get agony from that. Agonizomai. Earnestly contend for, agonize. But it's a kindred word. The earnestly contend. See, again, there you have one English word used to translate two different Greek words, leading to a slight bit of confusion. But the thought is the same. Contend. To agonize. Which I think, if I'm not correct, that means to struggle. Whereas this is to separate thoroughly, like to oppose. Same, not much of a difference, obviously. You know, struggle, oppose, what's the difference? Well, when they wrote, they were thinking. It's just like word choice, you know. Out of compassion, sometimes we struggle with people. We contend for the faith. We contend over the faith. And others with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Just reach in and yank them out. That's, this is a good word. The word pulling here is harpazo. And if you know anything about the false teachers out there, you know they love the word harpazo. Caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Caught up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that word caught up is harpazo, which means to snatch. They love to talk about that. We'll be caught up with him in the air, in the rapture, in the lie. We're going to be caught up in the lie, and there's not going to be any rapture because they've confused the rapture with the resurrection. There's just one resurrection at the end of the trumps, the last trump, that's the seventh trump. Yes. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the doctrines which the scriptures teach. If you haven't studied 1 Thessalonians with me, you ought to, because that will clarify any problem you have with what I just said. But anyway, snatching them out of the fire. Whoosh! Hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Ooh, I remember that. I remember I used to think of that as far as like the garment, which was spotted. Spilu. Interesting. A stain or blemish or defect. You know, made defective by the flesh. You know, like, sort of like hating even the clothes that were part of that. And I wonder how that kind of gets thrown in here as verse 23. And sort of like a quick shift in gears from verses 20 and 21, now 22 and 23. But that's the mercy of God. Sometimes there's like a, you know, through compassion, we make a difference. We contend. Others, it's saving them with fear, yanking them out of the fire. And even hating, you know, the garment. I always think of the way, I was thinking of something I saw recently where diseased garments were burned. And I'm interested that the word fire is invoked here, the idea of fire and, you know, and the fire, the way the fire cleanses and burns away. But also the idea of the fire is obviously the fire is like going to destroy them in hell, you know, quote unquote hell. I don't like to give in to those, you know, as we talked about with Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, the fires of Sodom and Gomorrah went out a long time ago, but that was eternal fire that came and burned them. But they're not laying there in torment to this day. I mean, that was only 6,000 years ago. They say hell is eternal. It's like, well, the fire is eternal, but the people, the souls are not. Souls are not immortal. Immortality is something that Jesus Christ hath brought to light. He hath brought to light life and immortality by the gospel. Because by the gospel is immortality. If you do not believe the gospel, you are not immortal. Neither is your soul. And the blackness of darkness is what will await those. It will be a dreamless, unconscious state in the which they will know nothing and be known of nothing else. Verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Yeah, he's able to do that. Think he's able to do that? You know what? The promises of God are just too much. I mean, I can't believe that. I mean, look at Abraham should have known better. His wife was way too old to have a baby. I mean, how can he believe that? She was old. And it says in the scripture, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God. He didn't look at his age or the wife of his age of his wife and say, we're too old to have a baby. No. He believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. He imputed it to him for righteousness. But there's more to righteousness than just imputing. It's that he should keep you from falling, that he should present you faultless before the throne of God, not by some wave of the hands, not by some magic deception. Look, God, he's faultless. Sort of. You know, I mean, well, you know, you should have seen him the last day, but he did repent at the last second. So, no, in fact, you know, some people would say, well, you don't have to do that. No. No, but he believed in his 20s, and he really believed back then. Yeah, he went on to be a pimp and so on, but he still praised God every Sunday and gave. Well, you know, where are those glasses stained with your blood? Oh, now I see righteousness. Okay, I let him into my kingdom. You think God is such a dupe? He's going to present us faultless. God has determined the way in which we are going to be presented faultless. He's going to wipe out the sins of our past. And then he's going to make our future that there should be no more sin. Maybe not one day, maybe not overnight. I certainly know that. Unless I be not of God. I mean, maybe so. I know people have claimed out there, oh yeah, well, I believed, and then suddenly I was righteous all the time. And I'm not going to be critical. But, you know, but if I look into your doctrine and I see false doctrine, I say, well, you're a sinner to this day, because he that is a heretic is subverted in sins. So let me see the doctrine. I'll tell you if you're without sin. I'll tell you if you're perfect. Paul, who are you? It's like, well, no, I'm not anybody. But I can judge for myself. But don't judge, lest you be judged. I'm willing to be judged by the standards that I judge by. I'm willing to be judged by the standards. Because I do not judge anything beyond what God has already judged. I don't judge anything, honestly. Just like Jesus said, I don't judge. I don't judge nothing. See, people understand, Paul wrote all these judgmental things, you wouldn't think, right? And that's what modern people would think. But you look at it and you realize, it's like, no. Paul didn't judge. He said, the judgment of God is sure concerning these things. I mean, God has already judged many things. He's already pronounced judgment. So I don't have to stand in and judge. But I also can, it says, judge not after the appearance, Jesus said, but judge righteous judgment. There's a judgment which I can do. There is a judgment which I must do. A righteous judgment. And I do it. And no man can tell me otherwise. I do it on behalf of for myself, for those that hear me. It's like John the Baptist came out and said, You serpents, you offspring of vipers, who hath warned you of the damnation to come? So I'm here to do is to warn you, whether you will hear or forbear. At least I'll have done my job. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Never mind. I'm not going to mock anymore. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. Amen. Anyone wants to share that kind of stuff with you? Dominion, power. I want that glory, majesty. You trade glory and majesty for a few earthly pleasures. Glory, majesty. Oh, yeah, well, what's that compare with a Ferrari, man? What's that compare with a big, beautiful house with nice new furniture? What's that compare with an LCD HD TV, man? What's that compare to, 200 cable channels? What's that compare to the Playboy channel alone? What's that compare to all manner of, all the things that people's souls left at? What's that compare to food?